You are listening to an audio sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, please feel free to contact us by visiting our website at harvestgranger.org.
Open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2, and let me tell you the story of salvation. Ephesians chapter 2 is probably one of the best places we could go. And whether you're a Christian and have been a Christian for 30 or 40 years, or whether you're new and you're skeptical and you're not quite convinced this thing is real, everybody here has the same need. What's the need for an unbeliever this morning? You need to repent and believe the gospel. What is the need for a person who's a Christian and has been here ever since this church started? And maybe you've even gone through and taken Bible classes, or maybe you've even entered full-time ministry. Do you know what your need is this morning? Same thing. You need to repent and re-believe the gospel. It's the gospel that encounters our life in such a way that it transforms us from the inside out. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, and let's read some words that are true of every person in this room according to God's perspective. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." You talk about big trouble. That is serious trouble. That's the most serious trouble you could be in. You know what God says about every person here? Every person here, either currently or at some point, has been dead in their relationship to God. Not ill, not weak, dead. That means you have no capacity to respond in any way to a holy God. The gospel doesn't make sense to you. Faith is not alive. You wonder, you have questions about who these Christians really are. And that's because the scripture says that we're dead. What makes us dead? It's a sin sickness that makes us dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. The word sin means to miss the mark. It's like on an archery course. There is a target. There's a bullseye. You take aim at the target and your arrow flies around and hits you in the back of the head. That's how sinful we are. We might aim for the right thing, but because we're all crooked and sinful, we don't fly straight. We've missed the mark of God's goodness and God's holiness. That's what sin is. And sin, we have to understand, is not just something you do. Sin is something that you are. You don't just commit sins. You are, by nature, a sinner. The reason you commit sins is because you are a sin factory. By nature, we are sinful. You see, behind every sin, every lie, everything stolen, every angry outburst, there's a sin behind the sin. And that sin is simply this: I want to be God. I want to be my own God. I don't want to be ruled by another God. I don't want to be told what to do or controlled by another God. My biggest problem is not just that I commit sins. My biggest problem is that I hate God's law. Not just that I break God's law, but internally, I want to be my own lawmaker. I do not want to come under someone else's governance. And so by nature, I am a sinner. I have been contracted with the S-I-N virus. And it's a terminal condition that every person in this room has been under. And so we are dead in our sins. Look at verse 2. He says this. He says, "In which you walked following the course of this world, following the prince and the power of the air." Do you know what that means? Here's big trouble. Yeah, we are controlled by the enemy of God, the power of Satan. You're not even neutral toward God. You are being heavily influenced by an enemy of God to try to get you to follow his ways rather than God's ways. Now, we know that Satan has no power on his own. Everything that Satan has access to is just simply because God allows him to. He's the unwilling servant of Jehovah God. And yet, Satan is leading a rebellion against God, and he's trying to influence you to come with him. How controlling and how powerful is Satan? Oh, he was able to convince one-third of the angels to follow him in his rebellion. And he's trying to do the same thing here today. He's trying to get you to follow him. We are controlled by the prince and the power of the air. He goes on and says, it makes us a son of disobedience. Like father, like son. And so we disobey. There's a family resemblance. The problem is we're not yet in Christ's family. So it says that we're sons of disobedience. Look at verse 3. Among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh. Here's more trouble. I'm a slave to the appetites of my body and my flesh. I eat too much, I sleep too much, and I want to have unrestricted sex. Those are appetites of my flesh. And before you meet Christ, you're a slave. You have chains on your appetites to follow the nature of who you are. Big trouble. He goes on, look at this. This is horrible. Verse 3. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. We're all natural born sinners. Hell bent sinners. And it makes God really, really angry when I sin against him. Now, I know that you've been told that God is a God of love. That is absolutely true. You've been told that God has abundant mercy and abundant kindness and abundant grace. And you're going to hear all of those concepts before this service is over. But hear me. Grace never becomes amazing until you understand how much of an enemy of God you are. And how deserving of hell you are. And you have hacked the God of the universe off by your rebellion and your desire to challenge him as God. So I don't really think that God's that mad. My sin's not. Yes, God is really, really angry because we have sinned, because of the way that we are by nature. You say, man, this is a hard message. I heard a story about a preacher that was really a new pastor. This church had called a new pastor, and he was hard on sin, and he'd preached about sin, and he'd preached about hell, and he's telling people they need to get right with God. And there were two brothers in the church that really were not happy with this pastor. They'd try to control him, and they'd start gossiping rumors about him, and they'd fuss at him and say, but you ought not be so hard on us. We're not that bad. He said, you're dirty, rotten sinners, and unless you repent, you're going to hell. Well, the church began to grow as a church would normally grow when you begin to preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus in response to sin, and they need a new building. Well, in the middle of the building campaign, one of these brothers got sick and died. The other brother came to the pastor and said, now, pastor, I need you to preach his funeral, and I want to let you know that I will give $1 million to the building campaign if you will simply say that my brother was a saint at his funeral. Pastor's thinking, man, what do you do? He said, I'll do it. So at the funeral, the people gathered around, the brothers sitting there on the front row, the casket's laid out here, and the pastor gets up to preach the funeral. He says, I want everybody in this service to know that this man was a dirty, rotten, evil, rebellious sinner. But compared to his brother, he was a saint. And that's true of me, and it's true of you. Every one of us, in relation to the holiness of God, is the object of God's wrath because of our rebellious nature toward him. To say that I'm not that bad is to say God is not that good. grace ceases to be grace until we understand that we have been made the object of God's wrath by our sinful nature. It goes on. Look down in verse 12. He's describing each one of us before we're saved by grace. Verse 12 says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, God's people, strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God and without Christ in this world." You talk about big trouble. You're in big trouble, according to this scripture. Now, if you're sitting here trying to rationalize and justify and say, my mama was good to me and she told me I was good and I'm good and I'm not that bad and I know some dirty, rotten sinners and they're much worse than I am, then what you're doing is you are trying to save yourself from something only God can rescue you from, and that is your sin. We're in big trouble. So we said there's a fourfold plot line. Here it is. Big trouble, loud cry, redeeming love, transforming thanks. That's, we saw it just in circumstantial things last week in Psalm 107. Now we're talking about them in spiritual things. Now I want to skip the loud cry for a minute. We're going to come back to it again. But let's talk about this plot line of redeeming love, because we're going to see it right here in the scripture. We said there's four things that we need to understand about being saved. We're saved from sin. Secondly, we're saved by grace. Look at verse 4. First word of verse 4, the most important word in the Bible. And what is that word? Let's all say it together. But God. Do you understand that that's where the plot twists and the story turns and everything hinges on the fact that God went to work on you, the dirty, rotten, hell-bent sinner? What did God do? Look at what he did. But God, being rich in mercy, you know what that means? You will never do anything to exhaust the mercy of God. No matter what you've done, I want you to think right now about the worst 15 minutes of your life. Not because of what somebody else was doing to you, but because of what you were doing to God. Think about the most evil, wicked, vile 15 minutes of your life. In that moment, God was rich in mercy. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. God, by nature, is a God of love. Our nature, sinful. God's nature, loving. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead. When did he love us? When we were all of those things, when we were in big trouble, God was longing to have relationship, love expressed to a dirty, rotten sinner. He goes on, when we were dead in our trespasses, being made alive together. Nothing is over with God. God changes dead marriages and brings life. God changes dead hearts and dead churches and dead consciences and dead nations. And he causes life. He speaks life into dead things. God brought life. Alive together with Christ, notice, by what? Grace. The word grace means gift, a free gift. It's a redundancy. Gifts are free. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. You can't merit it. You can't bribe somebody into giving it to you. It's a free gift that God gives. By grace, you have been, there's our word, saved. Verse 6, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. Do you know that you haven't even seen all of God's grace yet? We've seen a measured portion of God's grace Interestingly, it only took a measure of his grace to deal with my immeasurable sin. One day in heaven, I'm going to experience immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us. Toward who? Toward us, dead, sinful, rebellious, objects of God's wrath. He expresses kindness toward us in Christ, for by grace you have been saved. Saved. So God saves us from sin by grace. And what does it produce? Look down in verse 9. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Everybody underline the word works in verse 9. Salvation cannot be obtained by work, religious work. Did you know that that's our default nature, is to try to do something to impress God? Now, we don't put it in those terms, but we, most of us here, we've experienced some guilt over something we've done, and we know we've done bad. So our natural tendency is to do something good to make up for what we did bad. Some of you are in church this morning because you felt guilty about something you did this week. And you're thinking, my church attendance here this morning will kind of erase or balance out the bad thing I did this week. You could never do enough good to erase the bad that you've done. As a matter of fact, the Bible even says the works of an unrighteous man are an abomination to God. So God takes all of that religious, self-righteous goodness that you can muster up from time to time, and he puts that on the bad side. Because you're trying to do it to earn his favor. You're trying to do it without grace. So you're just piling more on the bad side when you do that. There's not a big scale in heaven. If my good works outweigh my bad works, then I get to go to heaven. That is nowhere in the story of the Bible. And if that is part of your salvation story, you don't have salvation. You have a story of how good you are, not how good God is. So he says, it's not a result of works in verse 9, but look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship. God puts us on his workbench and starts to go to work on us and in us. And notice he wants to get some of his work done through us in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before him that we should walk in them. So God saves us from sin by grace for good works. There's the story. What Mike and Lynn did in getting married, you know what that was? That was a good work. Good work, guys. Good work. Yeah, but if they'd, you know, Lynn, you should love Lynn's reaction. That's our natural response to what God wants us to do sometimes. But what did God do in those 2 weeks? God started massaging her heart. God started changing her from the inside out. She understood, how can I say no to something God wants me to do after what he has done for me on the cross? God got some stuff done in me. God has done some stuff for me. God wants to do some stuff through me. So I'm saved from sin by grace for work. Now let's talk about this last component here. And this is where it gets really good. We are saved through faith. Do you see it there in verse 8? Let your eyes fall on the page there in verse 8. He says this, for by grace you are saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Do you understand that not only is salvation the gift, but faith is the gift? You see, we read earlier that we're controlled by Satan. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 tells us that Satan, the power of this world, has blinded the minds of those who have yet to believe. And so they cannot even see the glory of what we're talking about here this morning. So God not only gives grace, he gives faith to turn a dead heart and make it alive so that you'll even respond in faith and repentance for good works. That's what God wants to do. Now, when we get to the subject of faith, faith is really, really difficult to measure, isn't it? Faith is difficult to measure. Why is it so difficult to measure? It's because you can't see it. By nature, faith is something you cannot see. And the Bible says that Christians live by faith, not by sight. But the Bible tells us that you must examine your faith. And so whatever your story is here this morning, we need to examine your story. Now, you're not going to give account to me for your story. You are to examine your own story. How are we to examine it? We need to take our lives and lay them down beside the Scripture and see if the story of Scripture resembles our lives. It becomes a mirror for us to look into. So we can examine our faith. And the Bible says that you are to examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Don't you know that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless you fail the test. So there's periodic examinations that have to take place. Now there's two big problems with some people's faith. And I want to put them in two categories. The first category is this. Some of us have made inconclusive decisions about Christ. Okay? And this is a problem if you're in the South. If you grew up in the South, and I kind of grew up in the South, and there were a lot of Bible preaching churches up there, and a lot of Bible camps, and a lot of youth camps, and a lot of devotional times, and there were almost everybody in the South had a story about a decision that they'd made about Jesus. At some point, they were sitting in a church, and they walked down an aisle, and they shook a preacher's hand, and they filled out a card, and they prayed a prayer, or they were at camp, and they raised their hand, and they said, I want to be saved, and somebody told them, if you'll ask Jesus into your heart, then you can be a Christian and go to heaven, and they took their Bible, and they wrote their name and their date in their Bible, and they point to these decisions that they've made for Christ. They remember a point in time when they made a decision for Christ. Even Mike kind of indicated he was introduced to Christ as a child. And yeah, I think I kind of prayed a prayer, but I don't know what that did, and did it do anything? And the problem with an inconclusive decision is this. It lacks credible evidence after the decision was made. Where is the good work following this supposed decision that you made? Has God changed you? Has he changed your thinking? Has he changed your worldview? Do you still have those same old appetites, the passions of the flesh? And are you still walking through life according to the prince and the power of the air, and you're following the course of this world? I can tell you, it doesn't matter how many prayers you've made, how many times you've gone through a baptistry, how many times you've raised your hand or prayed a prayer, if there is no conclusive evidence that God has changed you, you're not saved. A lot of us have some inconclusive decisions. Here's the second problem with some of our faith. Some of us have come to indecisive conclusions about who Jesus is. And this is the bigger problem up here. As I've lived here and kind of adjusted to the culture, I ask people for their story. I say, tell me your faith story. And they say things like this. You know what? I went to church 9 months before I was born. I've never missed a Sunday. And I've just absorbed all this good teaching. And I've learned to be a good person. And I'm so grateful for the things that I'm reading. And I went to this seminar. And I went through these classes. And there was this confirmation moment. And the preacher did this, or the priest did that, and there was a confession booth, and somebody told me that I got baptized when I was like 8 days old, and it was a glorious experience, and I got married in this church, and what they're telling me about is they're telling me about a process. I'm asking them, when was the point at which you made the decision by faith, I'm trusting Christ. I'm turning from sin in repentance, and I'm leaning wholly on Jesus alone for my salvation. And they just say, well, I think I've just kind of always been a Christian. Do you really believe that? If you think that you've always been a Christian, please hear me. You've never become a Christian. And today, you need a decisive, conclusive moment that changes your life and your story forever. Have you come to an indecisive conclusion? You've just said, well, I'm around religious people and I'm from a religious family and I live in a religious nation. I must be a Christian. I'm an American. I'm a Christian. Wrong answer. That's an indecisive conclusion. I'm going to call some of you today to make a decision about who Christ is. Mike mentioned this little illustration that we use sometimes when we're trying to share our story about how a person gets saved. And he mentioned it, we call it the bridge illustration. God is here, you are here, and there's a valley of sin in between. It kind of would look like this. There's a grand canyon between you and God. Now, Mike Powell holds the world record in the long jump. He jumped 29 feet and 10 inches. I'm not thinking he's making it to the other side there, okay? That's your problem. There's no way to get from one side to the other side unless you're this guy. Anybody see this guy this week? Nick Walenda? I mean, were you like hanging on the edge of your couch last Sunday night when this guy strung a wire across the Grand Canyon and decided, I'm walking across the wire. It's 2 inches wide. That's about a half inch more than I really need. And so I'm going to walk across this thing. And so Nick Walenda goes walking across the Grand Canyon to try to bridge the gap. Now, it's 1,500 feet high. It's 1,400 feet across. This guy's great-grandfather died falling off a wire. But he said, I can do this. And those of you that watched, some people were a little annoyed by the fact that 63 times he said, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Now, some people think he was crazy for doing that. I would, if I'm standing on a wire over the Grand Canyon, I'm crazy if I'm not thinking Jesus, okay? So, I mean, make your own conclusion there. But this guy, he found a way across. The problem is none of us even have a 2-inch wire to get across from where you are to where God is. Actually, Nick Walenda is not the first guy to walk across a wire. The first guy was this guy. This guy, back in 1854, strung a wire across Niagara Falls. The great Blondin, a Frenchman, would come, and of course, this is back before the days of radio and television, and so great crowds would gather and on one side or the other. And this guy was just, I mean, he was incredible. He would walk across and then back and then walk. He just kept going. And he did it in different variations too. One time he did it blindfolded. One time he did it on stilts. One time he walked a wheelbarrow across the rope that had an oven in the wheelbarrow. He took the oven off the wheelbarrow, balanced it on the rope, cooked an omelet, ate the omelet, put everything back in the wheelbarrow, and continued his journey. This guy was incredible. The great Blondin. One day, on June the 30th, 1854, 1859, on this date, 154 years ago, the great Blondin went into the crowd. And after they'd seen all of his exploits, he announced to the crowd, he said, how many of you believe that I could put a man on my back and walk him to the other side? And the crowd said, we believe, we believe. He walked up to one man and said, will you be the man? No. He walked up to the man. Will you be the man? No. Let me ask you a question. How many in the crowd really believed? There was only one. It was his manager. The great Blondin's manager's name was Harry Colcord. Harry Colcord had a lot to lose. He crawled on his back, and they went across the wire. Before he got on his back, the great Blondin looked at his manager, Harry, and said this, "Look up, Harry. You are no longer Harry Colcord. You are Blondin. Until I clear this place, be a part of me, my mind, my body, and my soul. If I sway, sway with me. Do not attempt balancing yourself. If you do, we both will go to our death." There could be no better illustration of what we're talking about when we talk about faith. Faith is not some subjective feeling. It's not hoping God is real. You know what it's doing? It's rejecting all faith in yourself to get to where you need to go and putting all of your weight on Jesus Christ, who absorbed all of God's wrath on the cross so that he could bridge the gap between the Grand Canyon that existed between you and God. You can't get there on your own. Have you come to a decisive conclusion about who Jesus is? I'm going to call you to make a decision in just about 60 seconds. There's about five obstacles to people's faith. So, I don't know, well, some people say this, "I'm really not that bad. I'm good. I'm a good Christian. I grew up in church. My mom's good. And I married a good wife." And you're sitting here convincing yourself you have a 2-inch wire to get across. Here's another objective. God's not that mad. Hey, God's got a love, and there's probably not really a hell, and I don't even really know if there's a God. And he's got, no, that'll keep you from making this decision. Some of you are saying, "I'll do it, but I'll do it later. I want to think more about it. I want to talk to some friends." Listen, if you won't do it in the moment when God is speaking and God's conviction is here and you're surrounded by Christians and the Bible's open and everything in this service was built to get you to the point where you would make a decision about Christ, don't tell me you're going to do it sometime later. Other people say, "I'll do it in secret. I'll do it, but I'm not going to let anybody know about it." Every person who has been saved by the grace of God has a desire to tell their story. You cannot have a story about being saved without a passion to tell the story. You may not be able to articulate it. You may not remember all four points of the plot line, but you can say, "I am saved by the grace of God, and I want the world to know it." Some people say, "I'm just too far from God." Not true. God is rich in mercy. And right now in this moment, by his redeeming love, he wants to come in relationship with you. To fail to make a decision about Christ is the worst decision you can make. So I want us right now just to bow our heads. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. This is a decisive moment for many of us here. Some of you, maybe like Mike and Lynn, you've been exposed to Jesus, you've heard some things, you kind of were in church for a while, but it never really did anything because you never really decisively chose Christ for yourself. I want to call you to do that right now. Others of you, you may be here and this may be new, and you may have kind of thought you just kind of absorbed Christianity, or it was just kind of some long process, and just by going to church, you just kind of become a Christian. Not true. If you don't have a salvation story, you don't have a salvation. Right now, you can have a story. With heads bowed and eyes closed, would you just open your heart up to the Lord? Just like you heard that Mike and Lynn, if Mike can do it over chips and salsa at a Mexican restaurant, you can do it in church. Would you just cry out to him in your heart? Say, Lord, save me by your grace. I'm trying to be good enough. I'm tired of trying to be good enough. I trust you, your work on the cross that absorbed the wrath of God on my behalf. I give you control of my life. Change me and transform me. Give me a new nature. And help me never to be ashamed of you. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Nobody's looking around. I want to ask those of you that just in that moment made a decision and prayed that prayer, would you just look up at me right now? Just make eye contact with me. Others, keep looking at me. Great. Maybe I didn't see you. You can just stick your hand up in the air and say, hey, include me in that. Is there anybody else? This is what I want to ask you to do right now. I want you to stand up. If in this moment you are deciding to trust the grace of God to cover your sin and through faith to publicly express that, just stand up. We do it. Amen. Amen. Are there others? Amen. We'll never embarrass you. We're not going to do anything to embarrass you, but it's important that you go public with your faith. Remain standing if you would. This is what I'm going to ask you to do. In a moment, I'm going to ask you to slip out of your seat and come down here to one of these friends. We've got a new believer's packet for you here, and it contains some next steps. And we want to give this to you and talk with you and pray with you and make sure that we answer all your questions. Now, as you remain standing there, there are some of you that at some point in your past, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, maybe 3 months ago, you heard a sermon, or you were listening to the radio, or some friend was talking to you at a Mexican restaurant, and you gave your heart and your life to Christ, but you've never been baptized since you were saved. It's important that you get your baptism on the right side of your salvation. If you've come to Christ and you've experienced salvation and you've never been baptized, I want you to stand right now. And I want you to come in just a moment, and we're going to schedule a baptism for you. Because in August, when we go out to the Life Action Camp, we're going to give you an opportunity to be baptized in that moment. So if you need to be baptized, this is another point where I'm making a decision. I'm not going to let fear hold me back. I'm going to get this done. God's been telling me to do it, and I'm making it happen right now. Now, I want us all to stand right now. Let's all stand. And right now, I want you to slip out of your seat. If you're a person that prayed that prayer, you gave your heart and your life to Christ right now, slip out of your seat. Come to one of these pastors, come to one of these care counselors, and let them confirm that decision through your public choice. Come now. Don't be afraid. Don't let fear hold you back. You know what would hold you back right now? It would be pride. Pride will tell you to do the very thing that God is telling you to do. So come and let us give you this packet. We just want to record your decision. We're not going to keep you long. 2 or 3, 4, 5 minutes. I want to answer any questions that you have. There's a Bible in here. There's a follow-up book for you to read. We want to make sure you have this, equip you for next steps. If you need to be baptized, come forward now. We're not going to drag this out. We're not going to sing 75 verses of Just As I Am. We just want to give you the opportunity. Come right now. Make this your decisive moment. To fail to make a decision is the worst decision that you can make. If you're a Christian, let me ask you this. Does your life reflect the good work that God wants to do in your life? I want to give you as Christians an opportunity to come as well. Some of you say, man, I need to repent and re-believe the gospel. I've been straying, getting off course. My life's kind of a train wreck because I haven't been living out the faith that I believe. I want to encourage you, come right now, and you can just get on your knees here in a moment of repentance, and let's just have a time where we say, this is going to be another decisive moment. There's only one point of salvation, but there are many points in the process of sanctification. And right now, I want to invite you to come. I'm going to be quiet for a minute. And I want to invite you to come. If you need to come and renew your faith, come now.
You've been listening to an audio sermon brought to you by Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, please feel free to contact us by visiting our website, harvestgranger.org.